Morning, everyone. We're back in our study of 1 John chapter 1. Last week, Dr. Reams opened our study of 1 John, and this morning we are turning to the familiar section beginning at verse 5. And before I read that, follow me as I pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word, that it is living and active, that's stronger than a double-edged sword. It's able to give us wisdom and direction for daily life, and we pray for that this morning now as we turn and look at these extraordinary words from John the Apostle. In your name, amen. Here's 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, or to give our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. As John explained last week, very often the writers of the New Testament wrote their letters for the purpose of addressing certain issues that they perceived were imperiling the church, that is, having some kind of negative impact on the church. Paul did that, you may remember. In one instance in particular, we saw how he first sensed the need to speak about an issue, and then he selected a particularly important moment in time as he was ending his third missionary journey. The occasion is when, right at the tail end of that journey, he was making his way back toward Jerusalem, but he stopped in a seacoast city called Miletus so that he could meet with the elders from the church in Ephesus. Now, listen to this from Acts chapter 20, and we'll see how it corresponds exactly to what John is getting at as we read these verses from 1 John chapter 1. Here's what he said, beginning at verse 18 of Acts chapter 20. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he continues down in verse 28. Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he ordained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And then verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. Now, it's the same thing we see going on in 1 John. Paul was concerned about certain people in the church in Ephesus doing what he described as speaking twisted things. Isn't that fascinating? And then where might that arise? Paul tells us it was, as he says, from some among their own number. So he advises extreme caution with respect to the doctrine that is taught. He called those people who would speak incorrect doctrine that way fierce wolves. Fascinating. The apostles were uniformly committed to guarding the doctrinal framework of the church. That is, the DNA of every congregation is founded on the word and the prophets. Now, that's why Paul told Timothy that all scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God, the men and women of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's interesting to think about that same concept of error arising in the church to see how John would later in this gospel describe them, or in this epistle. John followed Paul's word of there being fierce wolves, but instead he calls them antichrists over in chapter 2 of 1 John, and then false prophets over in chapter 4. Now, interestingly, Ian Hamilton, faculty member at Greenville where David teaches, Ian Hamilton has prepared some of the material that we're using for this class, and he says these important words about this epistle. Now, listen very carefully. John's concern for the spiritual good of his little children prompted him to write this letter. He notes that 1 John is polemical, that is, he's making an argument, but it is above all deeply pastoral. John never loses sight of the false teachers who were unsettling the faith of his beloved children, and he continually seeks to expose their anti-Christian teaching. In other words, John is all about teaching correct doctrine and ensuring it doesn't happen, but he's that way not just for the sake of the doctrine, but it's because he's concerned about the souls of those people potentially being carried along by something that's false. That's an incredibly important statement. Dr. Hamilton is one of the key voices in Reformed thought in our day. I think we could all agree. He is an extraordinary scholar, but he is a loving, compassionate man with a real pastor's heart. Now, we know that us Presbyterians are often called the frozen chosen, so doctrinally driven that we've got very little heart for Jesus. We are bearded, angry Calvinists, some people say. But here's the point about why the insistence on doctrine. The heart of the motivation for the disciples, the apostles, to see that and to proclaim the truth is this. Everything we believe hinges on the notion of salvation by grace through faith, which is a gift of God, and that we are His workmanship. We are created to good works that He has ordained in advance for every one of us, whatever the gift framework in any one of us happens to be. Now, in light of that, we frozen chosen are actually, or should be actually, the most grateful people in all the world, because He's taken us from a condition of not being redeemed and saved to those who are, by grace through faith. Now, what happens if somebody sort of slightly tunes off the total reality of that teaching? That's error. And the motivation behind John in 1 John is to deal with that. And that is because we have a wonderful, merciful Savior who saved us by grace through faith. So what we've got to conclude is this. John the Beloved, the Apostle, and Paul, and Dr. Hamilton, and David Gilbert, and John Sutton, and preachers everywhere say basically this. In this church, don't mess with my people. Don't you be teaching false doctrine. If you are going to teach false doctrine, then there's the door. The notion there is caution is critical. And that's the background for what's going on here in 1 John. Now, in verse 5, he declares that, and I'm quoting, the message we've heard from Him, meaning whom? Jesus, of course. The message we've heard is this: God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, in verses 1 to 4, as we saw last week, he just said that what he and the other apostles had heard and seen with their own eyes was made manifest to them by Him who was with the Father. That is, Jesus was communicating what God the Father led Him to communicate. The framework for that teaching is grounded in this simple reality that God is light, and He is incapable of looking upon sin at any level in the life of any believer. And that, for all believers, that is, this issue of God being light and trying to accommodate darkness at some level, that is a life and death Apollo 13 moment. In other words, for people who don't appropriate that concept that God is light only and will not tolerate any level of darkness, that means this: Houston, we have a spiritual problem. We got to deal with any predisposition to flirting with darkness at any place. James, the brother of Jesus, put his finger on the problem of trying to cozy up to improper thoughts and conduct. He said this, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." James chapter 2, verse 10, which reinforces this stark reality. By works of the law, no one will be justified. Galatians 2, verse 16. So that even though we may have that disposition, we have to guard against it at all times. Now, embedded in this concept that God is light is the reality that even though we try hard to avoid darkness, it's going to happen from time to time. Here's the rescue for that problem. It is Romans chapter 8. Listen, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of light in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Now, the point of that is this. What is the standard in our living? Absolute purity and light. What is the reality? From time to time, we get a little close to those areas where it's not light. It happens to be some level of, sadly, on some occasions, it may be a gross level of darkness. The ultimate remedy that the apostles are insisting on is the remedy that we just heard described in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, that's a staggering truth, that even though we're resolved to maintain purity at all levels, the truth is it's because of the perfect Lamb of God, the sole source for our justification, that we can be believers who love Him with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. Now, let me ask you this question. Are we safe in saying that what I've just described is a foundational, universal, core doctrine of Christian theology for all people who've ever lived and will ever live until Jesus comes back? Is that a foundational truth? Saved by grace through faith, that's an unmerited gift of God, and that when we sin, we have a resource for the Father. Is there any other way to see that? And the answer is no. And if anybody teaches some method or some truth other than that, that would be wrong. If someone teaches a truth different than what Paul has described, it is error. And that's why the apostles are so resolved to see to it that false teaching in the church is shunned at every turn. Nobody can tinker with that truth. John describes here in this letter that we're studying how that happens with some teachers, explaining this. At the core of every false teaching is some distortion of who God is and what He requires. Isn't that interesting? Well, He's not really that way. It's kind of like what happened in the garden. Did God really say that you can't take of the fruit? Well, if you did, you know that you'll become like He is. You'll become like God's. Antichrist and false prophets are experts in making misstatements about what Scripture says, and that God may seem, they make misstatements of what the Scripture says about God, and when sometimes when they communicate it, it seems kind of right and plausible. And some people get swayed by that. Did y'all get that? But what is weighed in the balance of those false statements is really this question. Does a person go to heaven or hell? Here's what Paul said in the early verses of Galatians about those who were tinkering with that foundational concept of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ alone. Here's what he said in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. You'll remember this. Paul says, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Now that's pretty serious. In other words, there can be no compromising on the concept that God is light, and with him there is never any darkness. Everybody got that? Dr. Hamilton explains that even though Scripture is ironclad on that principle, no shadow of turning from it at all, one of the main thrusts of the false teaching that is particularly exposed here in John is the claim that it really didn't matter how you lived. What matters is that you simply knew God. How you live and how you respond to the pressures of life and the circumstances that you face, that's not really important. Do you know Jesus? Randy points out that the concept of faith being out without works is dead is a true concept, and we're coming back to that in just a moment. For those who fall for the kind of teaching that was just mentioned, that is, it doesn't matter how you live, they would sometimes think that purity in speech and purity in thought is optional. Let me say it again. For those who hold to this concept that it only matters if you know Jesus and it's not necessary for you to avoid all manner of impurity. So for some people, what they would say is purity in speech and thought is optional. Lord's Day worship is really not necessary. Evangelism, that's just for those who are trained professionals. And self-control is good, but having balance in your life is really better. Now, we see a rather neat outline in the text before us today where John provides us with three if we say statements. And you'll see those in verses 6, 8, and 10. And for a few minutes, let's look carefully at those and see how he pulls the props out from all the false teachers. Look at verse 6 and into 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In John's day, it was apparently the case that certain people claiming to be ministers of the gospel asserted that it was possible for man or woman to have full fellowship with God and to know him as Savior and Lord while still living lives of darkness. Now, that is crazy. It's not possible for a genuine believer to be saved and yet not to pursue sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, we are new creations. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And that's particularly true with our thought lives. The predisposition to darkness should be less and less over time. God, someone says, when we get transformed by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, he gives us new operating systems. So we have transformed natures by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in every one of us. But still, some teachers in that era made those statements. And frankly, in our own day, some alleged Bible teachers from time to time say the same thing. I have a group of friends who attend a certain church in this area. And one time a few years back, they went to a man's retreat in Colorado, into the mountains, and they wore boots and flannel shirts. And during the course of the instruction, this one gospel minister said, here's the way men need to demonstrate their godly manliness. They need from time to time to use cuss words. And some of the men in the room whom I know said, you know, that's That makes sense. We just need to assert godliness, and we need to say it frankly and openly and use four-letter words. Now, that's crazy. That is a non-biblical concept. And sadly, the attenders raved about it. And they came back to Douglasville and talked about some of it with some of us, and what we said was, that's crazy. That's walking. That's cavorting with darkness. And that's a perfect example of how you cannot, none of us can live that close to the darkness. Now, in this section, in discussing the peril of believers falling for that kind of nonsense, John in this chapter assumes that we, that is, all of us as believers, routinely enjoy unbroken fellowship with the Lord. That's the assumption that he's making. Genuine believers have ongoing fellowship with the Lord. And when we do, we have a conscience that is being trained by the Holy Spirit so that when we move to the toward the darkness, there's this alarm that goes off. Now, on this issue of fellowship with the Lord and growing in it over time, Paul describes the totality of what that means in Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Listen as I read a somewhat long section from there. Paul says this on the question of our being in union and fellowship with the Lord, being close to him in his purity. Listen to this. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection, may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Now, in a series of somewhat long verses, what he's saying is we should yearn for intimate fellowship and union with the Lord. And when we do, those things that represent darkness are abhorrent to us. Y'all agree with that? Mm-hmm. It's got to be that way. What he's describing is real union with Christ. And that's what we should all strive for, fellowship with the Redeemer. Yes?
So, in today's culture, there's this whole thing about living your own truth. You know, you do you, live your own truth. And it's interesting because you can see there are two truths, your own truth or God's truth. And there's no truth in between. So, you're either living your own truth or you're living God's truth. It's one or the other.
Yeah, living the truth of Scripture or our truth, and this should be the goal. That is, make God's truth our truth. The predisposition to otherwise has got to be something we're working on. And what John is saying and what we've just heard from Paul, particularly in that exhortation to the Ephesian elders, is keep that junk out of the churches. So there may be occasions when people are actually asked to leave the church because of the propagation of improper doctrine. Now, with that as our mindset, we just turn from darkness because we want to know things that separate us from unhindered communion with him. Now, in looking at this first of the three, if we say concepts, that's where we still are. John notes that what some false teachers were promoting is that union with the body of Christ was not essential. That is, you can pursue your own truth in your own little four corners, and you don't need the body of Christ. That is, these false teachers are falsely saying that you can have fellowship with God without needing to have fellowship with other people. Now, on that point, Dr. Hamilton says this: to live willfully apart from the fellowship of God's people, either in body or in spirit, is to cut oneself off from God's restoring, forgiving grace. Isn't that fascinating? The Christian life is never a solitary life. It is a life lived with each other. It's to guard against, it helps us guard against walking in the darkness, and with other people, we are encouraged to walk in the light. I see the lifestyle of that person, and I want to be like that person. That's horizontal fellowship within the body of Christ. Here's what Paul says about life in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, a very familiar passage, but I'm going to read a portion of it beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, and so is it is, and so it is with Christ. For verse 14, the body doesn't consist of one member, but of many. So if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, listen extraordinarily carefully. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So when the people walk in this door to Grace Presbyterian Church, the Lord is arranging the parts together, so that we might encourage and exhort and maybe from time to time be rebuked by those people who love God, who pursue purity, and who love us. We encourage each other, seeing one another as placed among us supernaturally by the Lord, because that's how we pursue purity. Everybody agree with that concept? Well, that's the first of the if we say's. Here's the second, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in this next statement, John simply points to an astonishing reality that some false teachers were advancing in the first century. And it was that either they had no basic sin nature, contrary to what we know from Genesis chapter 3, and what David would say about himself in Psalm chapter 51, that it was in sin that he was conceived in his mother's womb. These false teachers were either asserting that they had no basic sin nature, or that they were so spiritually mature that they had gotten over that little problem of being burdened with sin. John says both of those are distorted realities. And the only means for believers who have sinned, either against the Lord or against other believers, the only means for us to deal with that problem of sinning against the Lord or sinning against other people is to apologize and ask for forgiveness and trust the Holy Spirit to bring reconciliation. When we repent and we grieve for our sins, whatever those happen to be, and then we yearn for the restoration of the damaged fellowship, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let me ask you, has there been an occasion where you just did it anyway, that thing that you wish you didn't do, sometimes repeatedly? And then you go to the Lord. Sometimes we go to the Lord with a level of extraordinary disappointment and maybe even shame. And God provides restoration of fellowship. Praise God for the convicting power of the consciences that lead us to see that. Now, have you ever known anyone who struggled with accepting this notion of unconditional, the slate is totally clean forgiveness? You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever known anybody that suffers with that? That may be a problem with some people because they don't know themselves how to practice unconditional forgiveness. So that I don't know how to give it to you, so I don't know how to accept it from God. So that I'm walking around like pilgrim in pilgrim's progress, carrying a burden that I can't put down. And one of the core principles of being able to put it down is God's forgiven me for those things. Reflect for a moment about that thing that you wish had never happened in your life. For believers, the Lord says, I forgave you for that. Why can't you? Because as far as the east is from the west, I have cast that out of my dealing with you. God has forgiven us in Christ, and He gives us peace to say no. And thank you. No to that predisposition to go there again. And thank you that the power of the Spirit, we don't do that. And in light of that, we forgive others and we appropriate the forgiveness that God in Christ has given to all of us. When we do that, you can breathe again and sing again. Get this about forgiveness. Both seeking it and giving it is an evidence that we have begun to really appropriate the mind of Christ in all things. So if we're hanging on to something, that is an evidence from the convicting power of the Spirit that that too needs to be a portion of the closet that has not yet been cleaned out. The closet in our thinking. Amen to that? Good. The last of the if we says is number 3 at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My beloved wife grew up in a Nazarene church in Dalton. There were a number in that congregation that held to the belief of what is sometimes referred to as entire sanctification. That is, as they have said, and I've heard said, anything that might fit into the general concept of sin was actually just a mistake. That is, they've gotten to the place where they no longer sin. It just, if there's a place where the mark has been missed at some level, it's because it's a mistake. Now, Dr. Hamilton points out that some of these first century heretical teachers included those who held to this same error. That is, it is possible for a person to live a sin-free life. Now, my wife has indicated to me over the period of our 48 and three-quarters years of marriage that I've demonstrated that that is not a correct concept. Of course, our aim should be the pursuit of holiness and purity in every aspect of life. And at some level, growth in grace combined with advancing in years means that from time to time there are certain sins that trouble us less than they used to trouble us. Anybody in this room resonate with that notion? Well, here's the point. We don't have to hear very often about men who've fallen into sin, like the incredibly disappointing occurrence with respect to Steve Lawson. We don't have to hear about that type of thing very often to realize that sin is crouching at the door and seeks to be your master, God's words to Cain. Or that he is like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The reality is, as believers, Satan's aim for us is at some level to do something to the testimony of every person in this room by causing us to cozy up to the darkness rather than being content with the pursuit of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Sin is real, but here's the reality for us who would ever find ourselves tempted in any way by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, false and distorted doctrine, an inability to forgive, and an inability to put behind us those things that are interested in purity but never get to the place where we deal with it. Here are two things. First, from Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So arsenal, weapon number one in our arsenal against the fiery darts that draw us toward darkness is the Spirit intercedes for us even when we don't know how to pray. The second thing is this, verses 33 and 34 of the same chapter. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father, and he is regularly interceding for us. So the point of all of this is, in our goal to pursue purity, the triune God is our advocate and is interceding for us. So we press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of us, in union with him and fellowship with others.